Blog Talk Radio.
Episode of the Visible Conservative Christian Blog Talk Radio, and I am your host, Smith Ortiz, the first barking dog in the background. We have a very special guest today, Mrs. Chetts. She is president of the New York chapter of the Frederick Douglass Foundation. So please stay tuned for the next episode, this episode of The Visible Conservative. Once again, welcome to this episode of The Visible Conservative Christians Unleashed here on Blog Talk Radio, and I'm your host, Thomas Dwayne Smith. So, I am going to open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I want to thank you, Lord God, for another year. Another year to be alive. Father, I thank you for your healing power and your healing virtue. And I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us so that we might be able to have a relationship with you. God, I thank you for my guest who is going to be calling in here in a little bit after she takes care of a few things. And I pray that you continue to bless her, her marriage, her family, and all those associated with her. Just surround them in your grace, mercy, and love. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we give you glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Romans 5:8 says that God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out all fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it is the love of God that leads one to repentance. Last but not least, James 2:13 says this. Judgment is without mercy to those who have not shown mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. In Jesus' name. So, while I'm waiting for my guests to call in, gonna ask for a few prayer requests. First and foremost, I would like for you all to lift my sister up in prayer. I called her Sunday to wish her a Merry Christmas, and she shared with me that she has breast cancer, which I know that God is a God who can change the outcome of any situation or circumstance. Yes, I believe in the power, the healing power of God, and no, nothing will sway me on that. I just ask for those who believe in healing to pray for my sister. And then also just to pray for me that I would continue to heal from things of my growing pains and just painful, tumultuous turmoil. But God loves me, and this I am assured of. So, having said all that, I want to welcome Discipled One and guest 4750 to the show. And I could go off on politics, but I am not. We're going to have a great show today. My guest, who will be calling in a little bit, like I said, she has some obligations that she needs to take care of before she can call in, but then she will call in. I'm gonna play a song just to kind of get the,
Yeah, there it is.
I'm going to kind of play a song to get the mood, and then we'll be right back with the interview. You are listening to The Visible Conservative, Christians Unleashed, here on Blog Talk Radio. Conservative Christians Unleashed here on Blog Talk Radio. I'm your host, Thomas Duane Smith, or T.D. Smith for short. And sometimes you got to be patient because waiting for my guest to call in. She texted me on Facebook to let me know that she was needed some time to finish up some things around her home before she could call in. So that's what we're sitting here waiting for. So I thank you all for your patience. But as I shared a little bit earlier, I'm not my usual rambling self because I'm dealing with the fact that my sister has breast cancer. And, you know, this is something that really stretches my faith because of the fact that I know God can heal her. And this is my sister who we were in foster homes together, and, you know, we grew up. We were adopted together. We're not as close as I would like us to be, but you know what? Maybe that will change. And so I sent out a prayer request earlier that I would like people to pray for her and lift her up in prayer. And so that's what I'm doing. So I appreciate all you guys' support, and, you know, lift her up in prayer. So I am going to get my guest on the line, so hold on just a second. I'm going to play another short song while I get my guest on the line real quick. Just bear with us.
can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Welcome back to the Visible Conservative Christians Unleashed here on Blog Talk Radio, and I'm your host, Thomas Dwayne Smith, or T.D. Smith for short. And now, the moment that we all have been waiting for, I want to introduce this awesome woman of God who I've had the opportunity to hear on one of my friends' talk show about a week or so ago. And she is a woman of God. She loves the Lord. She is a wife. She is a mother. But above all, as I just mentioned, she loves the Lord. She also has a call on her life to make a difference in this country. She is a supporter of the Frederick Douglass Foundation. And so, with no further ado, please join me in welcoming Chaplain Asia. And I'll let you say your last name because I'm not sure how it's pronounced and I don't want to butcher it. Welcome to the Visible Conservative.
Hi, thank you for having me. And it's Kreutz, like oi.
Oh, so like Kreutz? Kreutz,
yeah,
okay.
Kreutz.
Okay.
And I always like to tell people it's like, oi, Electric Avenue. You know,
oh.
Remember the old Eddie Rabbit?
Yes. Yes. So, my first question that I always like to ask, what made you be a conservative? That's all my
what made me be a conservative?
And or should I say, let me rephrase that, because I know, unfortunately, I wasn't always a conservative just because of the fact that I didn't know. So my question, just to rephrase that, have you always been a conservative?
No, I have not. I was, you know, obviously, as most people know, being black, I think 99% of us are raised in a Democrat home. You know, you're born
yes.
a Democrat.
Yep, exactly.
And that was the same for me as well. Although I might have, you know, my upbringing was a little bit different. We were, I was raised in an atheist home, so it's a little bit of a hippie atheist home. So we were definitely Democrats, you know, but we did fit our ideology, you know, at that time, you know, growing up, it wasn't like we were Christian and voting against our value system.
Right.
You know, it really is. I was a liberal for the simple fact that, you know, and I did believe in the platform of what the Democrat Party stood for. I did, for the most part, believe in that.
Right. So share the transition. What was it that I guess you would call it? Actually, before you share that, I want to know first, share about how you came to know the Lord. That's what I want to hear. What, growing up in an atheist home, what, share about that, because that's exciting.
Well, I don't know how, you know, I'll try and condense it, obviously, as much as I can. I know, you know, time-wise.
You have about 2 hours and 45 minutes.
Oh,
well,
stop.
No, actually, because I scheduled the show for 2 hours, so you have an hour and 34 minutes. The show is yours, so.
Well, thanks. I won't do that to you, but well, it pretty much started, I think, you know, obviously God is always calling us, he, you know, no matter who we are, he wants to have a relationship with all of us. And growing up in a, you know, atheist home, you know, I think I always had a draw and wanted to, you know more. I grew up very rough, you know, a very abusive environment, all the way that every way you could possibly think of. I grew up in that environment. My mom, you know, did everything, you know, sold drugs, and you know, so you know, it was a pretty rough upbringing. But I went back and forth living with a lot of different family members, one of them being my grandmother on my dad's side, and she did a lot of raising me. She was kind of my constant that I would go back to, and she was born-again Christian. CME Church is what she went to. And, you know, that was kind of my first introduction to Jesus Christ. You know, and she would always make me go to church, and although I didn't want to, but she still would make me, I mean, I'd get whipped and to go to church, you know, there was
wow.
no choice. When I stayed with her, you know, it was pretty bad, you know, I was pretty grown, and going back and forth, and I was, you know, pretty angry and troubled child, so, she'd chase me underneath the bed and grab me up. She was no joke.
Wow.
Tear me up and then, you know, say, you're going to church. So I would go and, you know, and not really listen at that time. But then as I started getting older and a lot of different things, I tried a lot of different religions, you know, being black, you know, as well. You know, I think we all go through that whole 5%er age as well. You know, so I ran the gamut. From Nation of Islam to Buddhist to Baha'i, you know, everything but Christianity. I hated Christians. I was one of those people that people would come and try and talk to me about Jesus, and I'd spit on them. You know, I mean, I hated them with a passion. I tried Satan worshiping and Wicca, all these different things. But
wow.
One of the things that always stuck out in every single religion, no matter which one I tried, they all mentioned Jesus Christ, every single one of them, whether he was a prophet or just a man or the secret teachings of Jesus Christ. There was always some mention of him in some way. And I was like, you know, and I was Buddhist for probably the longest time out of all of those things that I tried. You know, I'd go through 6 months here, 2 years here, you know, and really trying it, you know, and reading all the stuff I could about each particular religion. And then it would come to a point where they'd mention something about Jesus and be like, you know, people are whack. So the two things that really resonated with that was that each one of them always mentioned Jesus Christ. And then when I started getting into Wiccan, you know,
yes.
witchcraft a lot.
Yep. Yep.
And through that, I really, I touched the spiritual realm, the evil realm, you know, like in,
right.
in having that encounter with a demon. And at that moment, there became something in me that said, well, if there is evil, that means there was good, and I had to make a decision of what side I wanted to be on, and that kind of started my path into Buddhism, and then I did that for a long time because it was, you know, I was still kind of struggling, and then I wound up going to live with my aunt in Missouri, population 1,063 people, where I was the only black person to ever live there, school, and that was an experience in itself, but they were born-again Christians.
Awesome.
Yeah, and when I got there, it was really the first time I had experienced Christians that really walked the walk and talked the talk. It wasn't just, you know, a lot of times I'd see these Christians that would say one thing, but they acted completely differently, and it didn't match up. And I was like, why would I want to be a part of something where you say one thing and do another? But these people really did walk the Christian walk, and through that, I got saved at that time. You know, I mean, and then I just got hungry. I was about 18 at the time. And then it just, you know, and I had a long journey. Even though I got saved, I wasn't really walking with the Lord, because as soon as I got saved, I left there. I turned 18, and I was allowed to leave. You know, like I said, I'm skipping a lot of things. I got in a lot of trouble as a youth, a lot of trouble with the law. And I went to Missouri not by choice. It was, you know, pretty much court ordered for me to go, sad to say, but it's true. But it was, you know, the best thing. You know, God was always reaching for me, I think. So it was when I got there. And then when I left, probably from the time I was 18 to about 25 or 26, I still lived you know, a very secular life, and I was still walking out a lot of those things from my youth, and
right.
And then Polly, you know, when I had my oldest daughter, she's 13 now. That's really when I started walking with the Lord and really trying to walk this thing called Christianity, and
right.
that was about 13 years ago. So that's kind of the long and short of how I guess got saved.
That is a powerful and awesome testimony. And before we transition into the next segment of the interview, I want to say this. You know, one of the things that's not taught to us in the body of Christ is that it's not about working hard to earn God's favor. It's all about our relationship with Him, and our relationship with Him is a two-way street. And this is something that I'm still learning myself, because of the fact that a lot of things that I had to deal with in terms of, because just like you, abuse of every type, rejection from people, and, you know, to the point where it's hard for me. I struggle on Christmas because of, you know, never really having felt a part of, you know, like as part of families or anything like that. And mm-hmm. feeling like that kept me from realizing or knowing that Jesus Christ has always loved me. And I'm still learning that, even though first time I truly got saved was when I was 3 years old. And I remember this story of the event like it was yesterday. A blonde-haired, blue-eyed lady wearing a long yellow dress led me and my sister to the Lord at a vacation Bible school. So, and that was, let's see, I'm 37 now. That was 34 years ago now, something like that. And so God has always been there, even when I was going through the darkness and the turmoil
That's right.
that I was going through. But I didn't know it, because I had such walls built around
yeah.
me that He couldn't even get in, because the anger and the bitterness, unforgiveness, all that other stuff was keeping
Absolutely.
Him out. And so I mean, I'm just, it's
and that,
just.
And that is, I so identify with that, you know, and one of the things, you know, that I always try and, you know, tell people, you know, especially if you were raised in, you know, in an abusive environment where all that bitterness, you know, can creep in there, and you do want to reject God. You don't want to believe that, you know, all things can work to the greater glory for those who love Him, and trying to put your arms around the idea that, sure, I can go through all these things, but, you know, everything has to go through God. You know, God has to allow Satan to do anything. And that idea for me was, you know, made it even harder, I think, for me to come to understanding God. But once I was able to understand that and grow into that maturity and those basics, you know, there's basic steps to maturity. And one of those is that everything has a purpose, you know, and God is able to bring that to you if you allow him to open up those doors and show you that, yeah, you know, I might not have planned for this to happen, and because of the sin that other people choose to do and other people choose to ignore
exactly.
what I had a purpose for, it doesn't mean that I can't still use what's happening to you or these things for my purpose in the end, because He knew the beginning from the end, and He knew the family that He was going to put me in. And I had to come to terms with that and say, you know what, He knew who my parents were going to be and that I was going to be going through these things. And instead of me, you know, building up roots of bitterness and taking that and letting it stay, I had to tear down those strongholds. And that was a long process for me, you know.
Right.
But they, you know, they say there's 10 unchangeable things. That you know, basic steps to maturity, 10 unchangeable things that you have to come to terms with in your life, especially when, you know, when you come from such a rough environment. And once you're able to accept those 10 unchangeable things and identify them, then you can move on to have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, or even begin to have one in the first place. And although we might not know that we're going through those events and going through those 10 unchangeable things, those are the things that kind of usher us into a relationship with Christ. So
that is so right on point, because I know for me, I don't even know what the 10 are, but just like God is actually, I'm at a phase in my life where he's actually allowing me to realize that I am hurting. And I think this is the aspect of the hurt that I've always shared with others, where if God wants to heal us, if we want to be healed by God, we have to allow him. We have to go back into those painful places to allow mm-hmm. him to walk through those and heal them. Now, I have to confess, I have not been doing too well with that, because he hasn't left me, but I've been a mess. It's almost like I'm depressed and stuff like that. I know I'm not, but it's that hurt. But it's not the same type of hurt that it was before. You know, this more like a disappointment of feeling left out, that kind of thing. But I'm at a place where I have to learn how to keep my focus on the Lord, because there's going to be disappointments, there's going to be less letdowns and that sort of thing. And in the part of it is that God is trying to make sure that I don't ever go back to the place where I was used to it. I was so used to getting left out of things or not being invited to stuff that, you know, it just became a ho-hum thing. And it's just been here within the last 6 months that, or actually I'd say last year or so, that things, that stuff has been unlocking. And I still have to mature in that area. And now we as believers, here's where the greatest freedom that we have, as we're sitting here and talking back and forth about this, is that as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to put on or try to maintain an image or a show for other right. Christians to be accepted. Now, for so yeah. long, and especially in the black churches, and you probably can relate to this, we had to put on an image, or if something was wrong or we showed that we were hurt, then we get asked, boy, where's your faith? Or, you know, just some kind of off-the-wall comment. And what that ended up doing, I don't know if you had this experience, but I know for me, is that it actually ended up locking me more into a place of bondage, where I got harder and where I went through that phase of absolutely hating and despising Christians as well. And so that's the greatest freedom that we have. We don't have to try to maintain an image. If we're hurting, we can say, you know right. what? I'm hurting. You want to judge me? That's fine.
So, that's right. Well, and I think, you know, we see that all throughout the Bible. You know, it wasn't those perfect, you know, perfect people, you know, taking those hurts and being able to be transparent about those things that we're going through and allowing other people to go through them with us is the thing that helps other people be able to go through them when they have to go through them, versus if we keep it all to ourselves. You know, the word says, do not forsake the fellowship one for another. And I think a big part of that isn't even for ourselves, but, you know, I mean, well, a big part of it is for ourselves, but I think more so that part of it is for those other people. Like when I think about times when I just don't want to be around anyone, I just don't want to, you know, deal, because then they're going to have to, you know, how are you? And it's either I'm going to have to lie and say, oh, I'm great. Or right. I'm going to be like, oh, well, everything is okay, but, you know, just going through some things. And then people want to ask you questions. And then all of a sudden, you know, but it's in those times that then the enemy can't whisper the lies that he let, you know, that he wants to say to you. And then all of a sudden you realize you do have people around you that care. And then you have to now walk through this thing with other people holding you accountable.
Right.
And that in itself, yeah, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, great. But that transparency is also the thing that's going to help them. If they are going through it, they're going to be able to see you and say, oh, well, this is the correct way to go through something. This is how I walk this out with the Lord. I don't need drugs or alcohol or
right.
you know, all of these things that we might use as a crutch or, you know, get depressed, you know, and like you were saying, you know, and all these things. You're like, you know what, there is a right way that I can do this as long as I allow other people to come in. If that's happens to be the case. You know, I do know there's times when there's things I have to go through by myself and there's nothing that anybody else can do. It's something that me and God have to wrestle with ourselves. And when I go into that cocoon, you know, once I emerge from it, I can still share it with other people. You know,
right.
and I can still say, you know what, yeah, I was, you know, sorry. I was in my little cocoon for a while, but I had to go through some things. But if I then don't share it with other people and pretend like I was perfect and I never have any struggles, then again, how are they ever going to, other people going to learn how to go through something if they just think that nobody else has that problem? So many times we start talking and realize, oh, wow, the same person, you know, there's somebody else that's going to have that same thing. A lot of, you know, like with me, I had an abortion and I speak a lot on that. I go to a lot of women's groups and we do post-abortive counseling and things like that with others.
Right.
Women that are had an abortion or those who are on the verge of having an abortion. And again, if I wasn't out there speaking about those things and that hurt and being and wearing that sin so much on my sleeve, then I think about, well, that means that next person might actually have an abortion. And
right.
if my experience can keep someone else from doing it or help somebody else be freed from the burden, you know, that they feel because they had an abortion and they feel like, oh, I can't be forgiven of that sin, because that's, you know, one of the things it's that you think when you have an abortion, especially when you come to the understanding of what you did, you think, I can't be forgiven. I can be forgiven for everything else except
right.
for that. That is not something I can be forgiven for.
Right.
And being able to take hold of that truth that, yes, God forgives us for everything, and even that sin is so freeing. So, and I wanted to touch on, though, you know, the 10 unchangeable things. Just I'm just going to tell you what they are. I know you
Go
just
ahead.
Didn't know what they are. But it's your parents and your birth, like your birth order, the time in history that you were born in.
Right.
The people group that you're in, your nationality, your gender, your brothers and sisters, physical features, mental abilities and capacity, and then the way that you age and your death. You know, those are just basic. Each one of those has its own little thing. But once you come to terms with each one of those, because each one of them has their own, you know, oh, I'm the second child, I'm the middle child, everybody ignores me. You know what I mean? They each have their each little things. I'm black, I'm white, I'm Asian, if I was just but this, you know. And
right.
those are things that are unchangeable. You can't change, you know, your defects that you have. You know, if you have physical defects, some people, you know, crooked teeth are something you can fix. But the fact that you have crooked teeth and, you know, braces weren't always there. You couldn't always fix those things. You know, there's lots of different things like that. Those unchangeable things are the things that we have to look at and say, you know what, that is not something I can change about myself, you know. And if you can't change it, then you just have to deal with it the way it is and move on from that and say, okay, God placed me in this time in history for a reason. I might think that I should have been born in the 1800s because the founding fathers were there, but this is where he put me, so why did he put me here? You know
right.
what I mean? And
right.
all those things. So I just wanted to throw that out there.
You just said something powerful. You hit something on the head. You were saying that I can't change these things, and I have to deal with it. But as you were saying those things, I felt in my spirit the Lord says, you can't change those things, but
mm-hmm.
if you put your faith and trust in me, I can.
That's right.
And as you were saying that was so powerful. It was really neat when you said that, and that's how God works, and I'm learning, and that's the thing, and you know, those different tenets. I look back at my life, and you know, despite all the craziness that happened, and I realize this. Because God chose me to be, I am a modern miracle, meaning that I was born with a disease that was second case ever found in this country. I'm not supposed to be alive. My body, mm-hmm. from the time I was born, I started aging at a very rapid rate. The disease is known as progeria, which means it's Greek for premature aging. I started puberty in second grade. I went through the equivalent of my teenage years between the ages of 8 and 14. And I advanced that fast. I grew up so fast that I really didn't have a childhood. But by virtue of the fact, and yes, there was all the other things, the abuse and all the rejection intermingled in there. But you know what? One thing that I'm reminded of, like when I do shows like this and I have interviews like this, it reminds me, wait a minute, Thomas, it really isn't that bad. You have a powerful future ahead of you. In fact, you know what? God has put a major, major project in front of me and started my conservative media network. And instead of focusing on all this negative and all this stuff, while I know God needs to heal me, that's why it may be coming to the surface. But I need to keep focused not only on him, but the dream and the vision that he gave me, because in my heart, Chaplain, I believe that God is going to change this nation through me. He's not done with the United States of America. I don't care how bad things may be. And it's like you hit something on the head, and we'll kind of use this as a segue into talking about the Frederick Douglass Foundation and the things that you teach on from that platform. But guys, I think a lot of you've heard me share this before, but I'm gonna share it again. I'm gonna share with you guys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, Barack Obama's spiritual DNA. And I'm going to start at the top. And Chaplain, you will know who this is when I mention this first person. Anton LaVey, mm-hmm. discipled Saul Alinsky, who mm-hmm. discipled Bill Ayers, who discipled Barack Obama, folks. Now, for those of you who don't know, Anton LaVey is the founder of and the author of, he authored the Satanic Bible, and he started the Church of Satan. Now, for those of us who are Christians, I'm going to say something, Christian and conservative. Guys, we have to throw out this whole fiscal and social conservatives, because you can't separate one from the other. When you look at what's going on in Washington, D.C., and you look at it strictly from a spiritual standpoint of view, it is evil. And we have to start calling evil what it is. It's evil. And so, having said all that, excuse the loud noise in the background. That's my family on the other side of the wall. But having said all that, I want you to share with us and by the way, Chaplain Aisha Krutz, or how do you say your last name again? Did I say it right? Krutz?
No, that's okay. Kreutz.
Okay. Kreutz. 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 That's kind of like French. Kreuz. Okay.
It's actually German for cross.
Oh, German. Oh, cool.
Yeah.
I like that. Chaplain Naisha is the president of the New York State chapter of the Frederick Douglass Foundation, which is a real, for those of you who are familiar with the Frederick Douglass Foundation, that's a powerful organization that's doing some really powerful and awesome things. And I want you to share with us what you guys do up there in the great state of New York.
Well, it's, you know, I don't know how much anyone read, you know, like our core pillars are we're devoted Christians, proud Americans, and active Republicans. We are a public policy and educational organization that brings the sanctity of the free market and limited government ideas kind of to the, you know, to the forefront. So we get, you know, we're a collection of proactive individuals, and the goal is to provide those ideas to the general public in general, but to the urban community as well, just to make sure, you know, our history has been rewritten, and it's being more and more rewritten all the time, trying
right.
to bring people back into the understanding. I think history is very important. So that's a lot of what we do. It's really talking about history. You had Karl Marx who said, you know, a people without a history are easily controlled. And we see that with America in general, that we are falling into that category, but as well within the Black community, even more so. You know, so many times my big thing is, you know, growing up, it was always like, oh, I'm proud to be Black. I'm proud, you know, our ancestry. It was always such a huge thing growing up. And then when I got older, I'm like, you don't even know what you're talking about.
Exactly.
That drove me crazy. I'm like, how are we so proud about a history that you don't even know about, and yet you tout it as one of the main things of who you are as a Black person? So that was a big part of it. We are pro-life. We believe in the sanctity of human life and the protection of traditional marriage. Those are two of our, you know, our probably our main issues that we go into. The Frederick Douglass Foundation is not for everyone. You know, if you're not pro-life, and I'm talking from the womb to the tomb, we're not going to be for you. If you do not believe in the, you know, if we're not pro-family, you know, traditional marriage, one man, one woman at one time, then we're also probably not an organization for you. But we do go into we'll go in anywhere. People invite us to speak all the time, and we just go in, and depending on what topic they're on, then we just take it from our viewpoint on that particular topic. You know, like I said, a lot of it's history. We go to a lot of Republicans, and I'm talking white Republicans as well, and talk to them about history, because so many Republicans don't know their history either. They don't understand how much they have to be proud of, and the media and everything that we have been raised to believe is the exact opposite. And so I like being able to empower and embolden Republicans in general to say, you know what, you should really be proud of your heritage and who you are and what you stood up for over the years, even in the face of people spitting on you and calling you names and calling you racist and doing all these things. Still, we have this group of people that is steadfastly standing for us and standing for the equality of all people. So that's
right.
You know, another big part of what we do.
Amen. I love that, because that is so cool. And just, you know, just for those who may not know in the chat room, just kind of give us a crash course on what. Basically, break it down like this. Tell the listeners what the Republican Party stood for in its original founding when it became the Republican Party. And once you do that, I'm going to actually add something to that that goes back even a little bit further. So just kind of give them a crash course in the history of the Republican Party. And for those of you who don't know this, you may be stunned.
Okay, a crash course. Well, the Republican Party, I mean, we were founded as an anti-slavery party.
Yep.
When we were first, you know, emerging, you had the Whigs in the soils, and basically you had people that, you know, obviously wanted slavery, and you had the founding fathers, most of them obviously against. They said all men created equal, but you had a small majority. It was less than 20% that wasn't for. So the Republican Party emerged. 9 of the original planks of the party all stemmed around the issue of slavery and abolishing it. Through that, throughout the years, you had all of your, I mean, what, the first, I think, 15 black congressmen were all Republican.
Yep.
Of course, you know, there were more that we went from being slaves to 5 years later at the end of slavery. And I'm talking in the 1800s here. You know,
yep.
Most people think that civil rights didn't start until the 60s, but that's not the case. Republicans had passed 13th Amendment, 14th Amendment, 15th Amendment, you know, that Republicans all throughout history. I do a long speech on this, by the way, so I'm trying to break it down very short is kind of giving me a little bit of trouble. But we have some great black heroes that if people were to look them up, like Josiah T. Walls, Benjamin Turner, I mean, John R. Lynch, you had all these, you know, and they're all senators and people. If you go and read them, you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't, you know, most people don't know about these things. So throughout history, you know, it wasn't until the 30s that Democrats even started to talk nicely about blacks. You know, it was Democrat Party was the ones that formed the KKK for the Democrats, by the Democrats. It was Republicans that went and, you know, they white Republicans were lynched right alongside with black
exactly.
Republicans. Every single black was a Republican until, like I said, 30s kind of, but that's, you know, iffy. Some people say, oh, yeah, it was only because, you know, the KKK, they had a little bit of blacks, but I think you probably did have some blacks even because it was the idea. Frederick Douglass, one of the things that he talks about is that a lot of blacks were so comfortable then, the generations of being slaves, that the idea of being a free man just was so frightening. It's just like being in prison. You know, people that are institutionalized within the prison system, they're like, I'd rather be here because they don't know how to live outside of it. And I think that happened a lot with blacks as well. And then, of course, coming up, you had LBJ, who came in the Great Society, but he was a racist. You know, he said, you know, we'll have these niggers voting for us for the next 200 years.
Right.
He was correct. You had Kennedy. He's another big one. People always like, oh, the Kennedy and, you know, the Civil Rights Act. But he voted against it before he voted for it. And it wasn't until, you know, I think politically, he did a political brilliant move. He helped get Martin Luther King Jr. Out. And although Martin Luther King Jr. never actually endorsed him, he did. It was kind of, I think it was partially, you know, kind of their thing. Nixon ignored Martin Luther King Jr. Kennedy got him out, and Kennedy won. And it was the first time in history that you really saw a large amount of blacks voting for the Democrat Party. And at that point, we've never seen a return. I think that's, you know, that's pretty much it, you know, as far as history-wise goes. That's the short of it. There's so much more that, you know, I could go into. I don't, you know, and again, I don't want to bore people.
No, actually, it's fascinating because, you know, there's quite a few people in the chat room that are enjoying this. But, and by the way, to those who have called in, if there's something that you want to say, do not forget to press 1 so that I can know that you want to make a comment. If not, I'll just think you want to listen in a queue. So, having said that, I want to add some, you know, I want to add to what you just shared and just kind of touch on, because you mentioned the Whig Party and the soil, you know, the soil and Whig Party. Well, folks, did you guys know and this to the listeners in the chat room. There were anti-slavery laws passed by the Whig Party in colonial times, but because England was still pro-slavery, they overrode the laws that were passed against slavery in the colonies. So, actually, the Whig Party, which became the Republican Party, actually stretched all the way back to colonial times. So that is something else to kick in, take into consideration. And then also with the whole JFK, you know, getting Martin Luther King Jr. out of jail, it was actually not JFK. It was actually a person who was in his administration who happened to be a friend of Martin Luther King, but JFK got credit for it. So Martin Luther King Sr. went down and registered Democrat because he at the time was the pastor of the most prominent black church in the South at the time, Ebenezer Baptist Church. All his congregation and many, many others followed right after, and they registered Democrat. So
that is correct. Yes, that is correct.
So,
And you also had, some of the things, people don't, maybe they know, but maybe they don't realize. There's so many things, but when you start hearing them, like that, it starts sinking in, history was one of the things that really helped me, the idea is black spot in the Revolutionary War.
Exactly.
Right next to George Washington. Do we know that? I think people know that, but I don't think they realize it. What is that saying? People want to say, we were a racist nation to begin with, but that's not true. You had blacks, you had free blacks that enslaved other blacks.
Exactly. Same.
And when people, I'm like, and you say it, and they're like, yeah, but, and I'm like, no, it's like, it's not like America was the first country to ever have slavery. We were the first country that was founded not on slavery. I know the Three-Fifths Clause, everybody's always like, oh, the critics of the Founding Fathers, Three-Fifths Clause, but just like Frederick Douglass, who was born into slavery, later escaped to New York, and he was the first black to be nominated for vice president and president as a Republican. Yeah,
wait. Time out.
Okay.
I did not know that.
Yes. Yep. He was an advisor to three presidents. He's an amazing, people always, talk about Martin Luther King Jr., and all he did, which was great, and I don't take away, but Frederick Douglass he is the father of the abolition movement. I mean, he was the first, he went and he had at first agreed, that the Constitution was pro-slavery, but then Douglass, who taught himself to read for the most part, his story is amazing. Wow, this guy taught himself to read through, basically manipulating a lot of the whites in his neighborhood, the kids, and saying, oh, I bet you I can, read this better than you. And the white little kids would be like, you're black, you can't read better than me. And he figured out how to use, how to read these words and these letters, because they would write the word in with like a piece of rock and chalk on the sidewalk, and that's how, because he had gotten a little bit of help from one of his masters at one point, but then the husband says, you can't teach them how to read, he'll never be happy as a slave, which is true, and he talks about that. He's like, and it was true. Once I learned how to read, he was like, that was the end. I got educated, and I could not remain a slave. But anyway, and he went on, so he started reading the Constitution himself, because at first he believed that it wasn't a, you know, a slave document. But then he started reading it for himself, and he was like, wait, this is an anti-slavery document.
Right.
Says, you know, by its letter, he said, by its spirit and its letter, it's an anti-slavery instrument demanding the abolition of slavery as a condition of its own existence as the supreme law of the land, unquote. That's, you know, what he said. And the three-fifths clause and stuff like that, you know, all of those things, it's all been misrepresented. You know, there's nothing about it that is actually a slave. You know, it was just them trying to take away power from those people that believed in slavery versus actually enslaved people, you know. And there's so many different things, you know, when we look at in the 1800s. And the only reason I do focus a lot on the 1800s because people, again, they think that until the 1960s that there was nothing done about slavery. And when we look throughout history of our country, you know, it was 1857, it was Democrats who controlled the Supreme Court, and they passed the Dred Scott decision.
Right.
But they act like it was the Republicans that
did it. Exactly.
You know, when in 1862, the Republicans abolished slavery in D.C. 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation was issued. You know,
right.
And again, all of these things, all passed by Republicans, all throughout
right.
the 1800s,
right.
1900s. And the only time it stopped was you had a brief time, the Democrats, because of the influence of the KKK,
right.
became the reigning party again, and they stopped all for about 90 years. 60 years? Yeah, no, it was about 90 years before you had another civil rights bill passed. And
right.
again, that was because the Democrats had the majority at that time. So
right.
they couldn't get anything passed. But if you look at throughout the history, the civil rights agenda, although it was halted, they were still being bills brought up constantly by the Republican Party.
Exactly.
And, yeah.
So I got a friend of mine who's another host who has a comment, and he might have a question for you. So, George. What's up?
What's going on, Thomas? How you doing today?
You sound like you're driving.
No, I'm not driving. I'm sitting in front of my computer. I'm just kind of chilling. I'm really enjoying this conversation. And forgive me, but I forget the young lady's first name.
Jacqueline Aisha?
Aisha.
Aisha. But it's spelled with an A.
That. It's
great.
Spelled with an A. Yes.
So it's Aisha spelled with an A. Chaplain A. Aisha Crates.
Oh, okay. All right. Aisha. Okay. All right. We got it. I like I said, I'm really, really enjoying this conversation. And, I knew you had to be from New York because not many people know about the 5%ers. That's where I'm from. That's by the
oh,
way.
Oh, really?
Yes. So I, as soon as you said that, I knew that you had to be from New York because I went through that same process, except mine was kind of the exact opposite of yours. I came from a family where both my grandfathers were pastors of churches, so I was in church every single day. So I learned to hate church. So I strayed exactly because of that. I was like, no, this can't be real. And, you know, hitting the streets of New York, you got these black folks out there talking about the 5%ers, the Nation of Islam, and all this other stuff, and it sounds
mm-hmm.
so good. So you get drawn into it, and all of
That's
a sudden,
right.
after you're in it for a while, and like you said earlier, after you're in it for a while, they're all talking about Jesus.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, if all of these cats are talking about Jesus, then why is it that I'm not a Christian when all of these religions, all of these people talk about Jesus? Like you said, whether he was a prophet or something, everybody talks about him. His name comes off of all of their tongues. And
every single one.
Yeah, and even the American atheist, whether it's Madeline Murray O'Hare, her last days on Earth, who did she cry out to when that guy murdered her and her son? She cried out to God. She said, oh, God.
Mm-hmm.
And I tell everybody this. I said, once in your life, you're going to cry out to God. But the question is he going to hear you?
Right.
But, yeah, I'm just really, really enjoying this conversation. And the things that you're talking about as far as the Republican Party and conservatives and things like that, all of that stuff is right on the money. I would love to get more information about your organization, because I haven't actually lived in New York in, it's been more than 20 years. So I've been bouncing back and forth. I've been in
Where do you live now?
I live in Hotlanta. I live in the ATL.
Hotlanta. Well, actually, you know, our founder, Tim Johnson, there's a strong chapter of Frederick Douglass. You know, we have chapters all across the U.S., Hawaii to, you know, Florida, you name it. We have a chapter there, and if we don't, then we probably have someone working on it. But we have a strong chapter. The founder of the Frederick Douglass Foundation lives in Georgia. So he was in North Carolina and then just moved to Georgia. So I know he's ramping up there big time. You can go to www.tfgf.org, and that's like our national website versus just the New York one, and you can contact them and let them know, and he'd be more than happy to talk to you more about the Frederick Douglass Foundation and getting involved, because like I said, we go into the nitty-gritty of things, you know, we're definitely not for the faint of heart, because, you know, we really want to make a change, and again, our first, you know, step is Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that we do, everything that we preach, although, you know, politics is a big part of what we do. I don't believe, and I don't think anyone else in the organization believes, you're never going to change a nation through politics. You're going to change them through the spirit of Jesus Christ and preaching the word of God. And through that, once people understand who they are in Jesus, then we have to get their politics to line up with what they believe. And that's the major part that, you know, obviously we work on within the community. Is just for that, is because, you know, they don't vote their values. So that's what we're trying to do, is say, if your value system, like I used to be a liberal, and I was pro-choice. So if I'm pro-choice, why would I be a Republican? But as I became Christian, started reading the Word of God and becoming more and more conservative, I was like, oh, wait a second, my value system lines up here. So I made that natural transition, versus I see so many blacks who they say one thing, and I'm like, what are you talking about? That's not even what you believe, but you're voting for people that are against your best interest. And so that's a, you know, a big part. And like 5%, before you go, when you were talking about 5%, maybe it is just a New York thing, because sometimes I'll mention 5%ers and people look at me like, what? And I'm like, how do you not know who the 5%ers are? I mean, they're on every street corner handing out literature telling you that you're black, you know. And Farrakhan, I remember listening to him, and he'll say so many things that are spot on, and you're like, yes, go. This is right, the empowerment of the, you know, black man, and you love it. And then all of a sudden he says the most crazy whack nut thing, and you're like, whoa. It's like Ron Paul. It's like listening to Ron Paul. You're like, okay, right on. Oh, hold on. What are you talking about? No, no, no. I didn't mean that. But then you get so caught up in all of the good things that they're saying, and about the empowerment, and about, you know, how we are kept down, and things about the establishment that are true, that you forget about the idea. And then again, this is the thing, and this is the Word of God. When the Word of God came into play, he's saying it's about the foundation. And whenever I look at something, I have to say, what is the foundation of something that somebody is saying? If it's founded on a lie, then that means everything else that's coming out of it is going to be a lie. You know, I mean, it might not seem like it's a lie, but if it's a lie, then in the end, everything else is a lie. Versus exactly. If I have a foundation that is truth, then sure, there might be some murky things that happen along the way, but the foundation is truth, so that means somehow there's a truth in that, and we can wiggle around and we can get it to then line back up with truth. You know, and I'm not just talking with Jesus Christ, and politically anything that we work on throughout life, that's going to be the case. You have to say, wait a second, is this foundation a foundation of truth? If it is, then I can work with it. But if it's, and it's foundation a lot, And once I came to the realization, I'm like, I don't believe that white people is the laboratory, or that they're the devil. Sorry. I'm not there. Okay? And, you know, once those, and, you know, me, I actually, I mean, although I'm black, even though my skin is black, you know, my mom is white. So according to Nation of Islam, because my mother is white, that makes me white. And when the revolution comes, you're just going to kill me anyway. So why the hell would I want to hang out with you people? You know what I mean? Like, I had to stop and think about these things logically versus I see all the other people and they don't think, they're like, oh, no. And I'm like, but they're telling you what they think. If somebody's telling you what they think and what they believe, I'm not going to not believe you because I don't want to not believe you. I'm going to say, yeah, okay, I'm out of here. So.
Right. Right. That is so, that's so true.
Yeah, and it's so crazy because, you know, you hear everybody in our community, the black community, always talking about HBCUs, right? And they always talk about Howard University. They don't even realize that Oliver Otis Howard, the college in which Howard University was named after, he was a white guy. He was a Republican.
Bingo.
And he would have been, if he was alive today, he would be a Tea Party Republican. He hated Democrats with a passion. If anybody wants to know, read, there's a book about him. It's written by a guy named John A. Carpenter. It's called Sword and Olive Branch. It's about Otis Oliver Howard, the founder of Howard University. It's a great read, and it tells you exactly about this guy. And he despised Democrats, specifically the Democrats in the South. And this is what I tell a lot of people. I said, look, I said, yes, yeah, slavery is a dark part of our history, but it's not about white people. If you want to hate on somebody, hate on Democrats, because slavery was the law of the land. And
instituted,
all of our, yeah,
on.
All of our
instituted
issues,
by Democrats. I just wanted to add that. Instituted by Democrats.
Yeah,
and go ahead.
All of our issues, our life is based on law. Biblical law, the secular law of the lands, and all of the other stuff. Everything's based on law. Democrats held down black folks with the law. They even had people in the courts holding us down with the law. So if you want to hate on somebody, don't hate on white people. Hate on Democrats because they're responsible.
Right. And you talk about Democrats and the law and all that. That, you know, the ACLU was founded in 1920 by Roger Baldwin, who was an agnostic socialist who said, quote, or maybe not exact quote because I'm remembering it, you know, but he said, I am a socialist. I am for socialism, disarmament, and ultimately for the abolishing of the state itself as an instrument of violence and compulsion. I seek social ownership of property, the abolishment of the property class, and solely controlled by those who produce the wealth. And communism is the goal. Unquote. Kinda. You know, that's basically what he said. You know, and that's the founder of the ACLU. And he counted, you know, Baldwin, I mean, his friends and mentors, just like when we look at Obama, you know, same type of thing. I have to look at, again, what is the foundation of something that it was built upon? And when we look at, you know, the people that are around Obama and who he considered friends and mentors, that gives me an idea of who the person is. And that same, my friends with me, I hope that people look at the people that I surround myself and go, who are my friends and mentors? And then take from that and say, well, I can kind of see who it is that the type of person that you are at least aspiring to be like. And Roger Baldwin, he was the eugenicist, Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, Emma Goldman, or Red Emma, that's what they called her, the Red Queen of Anarchy, who was deported, by the way, from the U.S. because, you know, for an assassination plot. But, you know, those were some of Baldwin's mentors, you know. What is it? Red Emma, she founded the anarchist magazine Mother Earth. And she conspired to kill Henry Clay Fick of Carnegie Steel. That's who it was. And she got deported. But Baldwin regularly wrote about his relationship with with them, you know, and, you know, things like that. You know, you look at the ACLU, and there's a book, speaking of books, it's called The ACLU Versus America, an amazing book, and it tells you just how, using the law, how the ACLU was able to do what it did, and it was founded, and it took these little tiny cases that meant nothing, but they were setting precedent, and then, you know, 10 years later, all of a sudden, they had all these precedent laws set. And then they were able to start going into the big things and really changing the foundation of our country. But it's a great book, The ACLU Versus America. It just really hammers home how people, you know, and blacks are all, the ACLU. And I'm like, no, it's not. He said communism is the goal. You should not be liking the ACLU. You know,
exactly.
Communism is bad. But,
exactly.
You know. But people get so far away from the history of things and the foundation of things that they think that all of a sudden things have changed, and it's not, you know. It was the Democrats who created and developed the welfare state. You know, they are the ones that enslaved us and now are re-enslaving black Americans.
Right.
You know, and welfare, that's right. Welfare is just another form of slavery. That's it.
Yep.
You know,
let me say this real quick, just kind of a shameless plug for my tomorrow show, since I have two New Yorkers on. Tomorrow, folks, I will be interviewing another fellow New Yorker who has been transplanted to the Sunshine State, and he is running to displace Debbie Wasserman Schultz in the great state of Florida.
Oh,
Joe Goldner. He's in the chat room right now. He popped into my show last Thursday. Just popped up out of nowhere, was listening, called in and stuff, and I think he called in. I can't remember, but just some way or other, he was on Southern Sense's show today with Annie, and I called in. Phenomenal, phenomenal, phenomenal. And let me tell you something about this man, which I absolutely love about him. I caught the opening part of when he was interviewing, and this is a man who, like a lot of us, at one point, he was a Democrat. But he's like this. He didn't like the things that was going on. And two, as a white conservative Republican, he is not afraid to tell it like it is. He's a believer. He's a respecter of the law. He loves this nation. And guys, you two know, being from New York, New Yorkers don't mince his words. And absolutely, positively, he is not politically correct. And he don't care who you are. If you are saying something that's off, regardless of what race you may be, he'll tell you. And he's not afraid to tell you, like a lot of even conservatives. They're afraid to tell it like it is. And as my friend Willie Lawson said the other day, the Democrats will not have their power to use the race card taken away from them until white conservatives stand up and say, you will stop framing me as a racist when I am not, because I choose to speak against something I disagree with.
Absolutely.
And that is the truth. And as black conservatives, we will support you. We will stay. We already stand alongside you. But the truth of the matter is, you got to recognize the weapons that you have in us, and we all have to come together as one single unified force for good, for truth. And I'm not. I know that may sound like a cliche, but I actually mean what I say.
Yeah,
you know,
I love
that you just said that, because, you know, that is something you just said is something that we at the Frederick Douglass Foundation have been talking about, and we are going to be hammering away at. And that is, as you know, I really feel like, you know, as a black conservative, you know, you are a minority within a minority, right? But
right.
I don't think that they do realize the weapon that they have in us. And I think part of that is we allow ourselves, and I don't want to say to be taken advantage of, but in a way you can. It's just like, you know, Democrats can take advantage of the white of the black vote because they know no matter what they're going to have it. And I think too often, you know, and again, I'll rail against my own party. I don't care. I'm not for, you know, establishment Republicans.
Neither am I. Go away.
I got issues with them. That's right. So, you know, and a big part of that is I'm like, you know, you want to come right when you think that you might, you know, really need or you're stuck. But, you know, there's so many things that we can do to further the movement of conservatism. And you can't take my vote for granted, you know.
Exactly.
And I think that too often that they do. They take our vote for granted because it's like, well, where else are you going to go? You're a minority with a minority. And it's not like you're going to go vote a Democrat. But you know what? I will tell you this. It doesn't mean that I'm going to vote for any candidate that you're going to shove down my throat. You know,
exactly.
I would rather see that we had a couple of elections up here in New York. Jane Corwin was one of them, and there's, you know, a couple others. But, you know, I told people, I said, look, I'd rather see the Republican Party lose every single time than to keep giving me some establishment, good-for-nothing Republican that does not represent me. I'd rather see a Democrat get it. Just like with, you want to call yourself a Christian, but you don't want to act like a Christian, go call yourself something else. You don't have to be a Christian. You know, and I think that we as black conservatives have to exert ourselves more and say, you know what, you can't just take my vote for granted. It's not going to happen. Democrat Party might take the black vote for granted, but as a black conservative, you Republicans, conservatives, you're not going to take my vote for granted. You're going to go and you're going to give me a candidate that actually represents me. And that means you're going to give me a conservative candidate that I can stand behind, just like, you know, how we got McCain. And if Obama hadn't been running, I wouldn't have supported McCain. I would have just thrown my vote away. And if McCain hadn't have picked Sarah Palin, I still would have thrown my vote away because I really like Palin. And I voted for Palin versus, you know,
that's
McCain.
That's what I did.
Like,
that's exactly what I see.
Yeah, and again, and I think that that McCain realized, you know, at least at some point, or somebody in his organization did, hey, you can't take the conservative vote for granted. And if he wouldn't have picked Palin, that's what they would have been doing. They would have said, oh, okay, well, they're going to vote for us anyway just because we're Republican. no, I'm not, actually. And
right.
They need to come and say, you know what, I have a value as a black conservative, and I can do things that you can't do at this particular time, or at least that you won't do. You know, it makes me so angry. Our city GOP here, I mean, I go to my meetings and stuff, but it's difficult because they aren't really looking to win over the black vote in the city. They're like, oh, whatever, we'll take everything but the city. And me, I'm like, well, so you're just giving up and giving the Democrats the vote because you don't want to have to go work for that vote. You don't want to put yourself in an uncomfortable situation. And I don't like that. And I think that that's one of the things that we have to, as conservatives in general, really start working on the Republican Party with.
Right. Let me throw a sobering statistic from New York City at you. I don't know if you – well, actually, you may know this since you speak on abortion, the abortion issue. For every 1,000 babies born in New York alive, 1,489 black babies are aborted.
I did know
let
that.
Let me re-preference that. For every 1,000 black babies born alive in New York, 1,489 are aborted. And let's kind of swing this to kind of the pro-life issue for a minute. And guys, it's going to get a little brutal for a minute here, but we have to tell the truth. Abortion was instituted in this country by Margaret Sanger to destroy the black population, period. Mm-hmm. Contrary to what because I hear a lot of people all the time say, well, it's not a racial issue when it comes to abortion of babies. Margaret Sanger made it a racial issue, folks. she did. Mm-hmm. Speak to that, since you're a very pro-life. You're a pro-life speaker. Speak to this issue, yeah, because people have to know the truth. And this is one of the areas where I believe the national pro-life movement is failing and falling really short, because if you brand abortion for what it is, we could make those folks, no matter what their argument may be, we can make them feel very uncomfortable with the truth. So take it away.
Well, I mean, yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, we have, for the first time in the history of the world, where one minority group has overtaken another minority group, which is the Hispanic community, has now overpopulate. You know, is 1 or 2 percentages more than the black population. When this nation started, we made up about 22% of the population. We now make up, depending on what statistic you want to look at, and for this particular one, I'm going to take the 16% because it's the higher end, but they say between 14 and 16%. So, you know, we are steadily decreasing in population, as the Hispanic population now, I believe, makes up 17 or 18% of the United States population. So it's the first time in the history of the world that one minority group has overtaken another minority group. And again, in the world, since the beginning of this world's history, that has never happened.
Wow.
So we should take stake in that. And again, you know, Margaret Sanger, Birthright Review, Planned Parenthood used to be called the Birthright Review. And when even when condoms first came about, when birth control first came about, she said, "This is a miracle that we've been looking for." She's an unapologetic eugenicist, and she wanted to stamp out the black population. And as well as, she calls weeds, as well as any of the undesirables, like if you had a Aryan nation type of thing, if you had any kind of disability or anything, she would just rather have seen you killed. Gay, if you were gay, she'd want you gone too. So all of these things are, you know, she said that the birth control was the miracle that they had been waiting for, and she was correct, because at that point they started really hammering away. They said that they would purposely put Planned Parenthood or Birthright Review in minority neighborhoods and target them so that they would, you know, kill themselves. They said, if we can't get them, we're not going to be able to get them as they're older, but we can get them while they're still in the womb and keep them from ever breeding. And it wasn't until the early 80s that the board members of Planned Parenthood, when it became Planned Parenthood, it was the early 80s when you had known eugenicists no longer on the board of Planned Parenthood. It wasn't until the early 80s. But the only thing that they did, it was a lot of them were still the same people. They just took themselves off of the eugenicists movement because people were starting to notice that it was all eugenicists. And you look at Malcolm X. Malcolm X talked a lot about Margaret Sanger and about abortion and about blacks even voting voting for Democrats. You know, he talked a lot about it. And, you know, I don't think many blacks even realize that. I'm like, Malcolm X, for any of his shortcomings that he may have had, he was also very much pro-life and talked a lot about this issue. Obviously, you know, the statistic that you said, you cannot survive as a population killing more people, you know, more of yourself than what is born. That's just not a sustainable thing. And we are seeing the decrease of our population, and Margaret Sanger and all these eugenicists are getting their way. And the part about it that, you know, we really have to look at, you know, nationally, it's not you know, that drastic, but it is pretty drastic if we make up 16% of the population and we have about 38% of the abortions. And that's a national statistic, not just, but it's still huge. It outdoes every other, people group as well. You have a lot of Indians and Chinese now coming over, and once they find out the sex of their baby, that it's a girl, they're aborting the baby based on sex. Because the girls, and this is in America, this is not China or anywhere, because the girls are seen as less important, obviously. So that is carrying over now to America and them having abortions. I think they I think it's like almost 80% of abortions within the Indian community are girls, and they wait until they can know it, the sex of the baby, before they have the abortion. So we have a huge issue. You know, this is a huge social issue. If we do not start strengthening the families as blacks, you know, we've always, you know, taken care of our own, and I don't think that, again, it translates over. We're starting to believe the lie that this is something, you know, has to do with money, or that I should be able to live the way that I want to live, and I'm going to bring in this baby under, you know, poverty, and therefore, you know, I shouldn't have this baby because it's going to have a life doomed to hell. But when you look at the people that have changed this world, you know, and I'm talking globally, most of them came from poverty. You have very few people that are world changers that came from, you know, really big money or anything like that. Most of the people came from something, you know, like Clarence Thomas and Martin Luther King, you know, all of them, you know, a lot of our greats. They all came from some kind of poverty-stricken family and some kind of challenge that they had to overcome, and it was just exactly being born in that situation that built them up the character that they needed in order to be a changer, you know, a world changer in today's world. So I think we have a lot of work to do on the pro-life issue and talking to one another and not letting each other get away with saying and repeating these lies. If you hear something long enough, you start to believe it. And I think we as a people have begun to believe it.
Right. Got a caller real quick. Think he has a comment. I know this gentleman as well. Gerald, how are you tonight, sir?
I'm doing well, Thomas. How are you, my friend?
I am blessed. What have you to add to the topic of discussion tonight?
Well, it's very interesting that you were even bringing up regarding the ethnic groups killing off their own children based on the sex of the baby. It's one of the things that, you know, I've always, you know, being out here in the place I affectionately call the belly of the beast, the San Francisco Bay Area.
Ooh, yikes.
Only place in the world where 7 million people live in between two earthquake faults and nobody's leaving. And what I wanted to go ahead and just kind of speak on was the fact that these people who are determining the sex of their baby and basically aborting it, culture does not stop at the international dateline.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things that we have to kind of understand. It's what I see coming from a political background, and you know, being Christian, and yes, Thomas, I'm originally a native New Yorker as well.
Wow, how did I do this? My goodness, four New Yorkers. Wow, I'm
oh
just,
yeah.
Oh man,
born
I'm
white,
just
born in White Plains, raised in Mount Vernon.
Wow.
Oh, all right. That's by me, actually.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, anyway, but like I was saying, one of the things that I see that we're not doing in the black community is that we talk a lot about politics, about Democrat versus Republicans and liberals versus conservatives, but I think sometimes we miss kind of the big picture, if you will. And what I see is the big picture is not so much of, you know, you can have any type of party affiliation that you really want to, but most black people, and I've said this on your show before, Thomas, most black people do not, cannot articulate politics in a single sentence. And the way I see politics is it is the promotion and the defense of a worldview. Now, that being said, there is really only two types of worldviews you can have. You either have a biblical worldview or you have a non-biblical worldview.
That's true.
It really just comes down to that. And, you know, you can strip away all the layers of, you know, like I said, Democrat, Republican, liberal versus conservative. It really comes down to, do you have a biblical worldview?
That's right.
Right.
Do you really have one? And can you be brutally honest, number one, with yourself, and then number two, with the people around you? And the one thing that I find kind of interesting is the one class of people, if you will, you start to ask yourself is, do they have a biblical worldview? Are pastors?
Woo! And you said that before you go on, you hit the nail on the head before when you said this, and it still resonates with me so much, because and we can only speak to what we see in our own black churches. So much compromise coming from our pulpits that it disgusts me. Take it away. Go ahead.
Exactly. I mean, this is why, you know, and this is why I have my own blog. It's watchmanscorner.com, where I deal specifically with those who have received the born-again experience according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and are who are ready to take their rightful place both spiritually and politically. So my viewpoint is trying to get those that name the name of Christ to understand what a biblical worldview is, and do you really have one?
Right.
And it's not a browbeating thing that says, well, you know, you don't have one, and da da da. It's more like, do you really have one? Because how can you go out here and legitimately speak to something that you really don't have?
Right.
How can you as a black person go out here and say, okay, you know, I really believe in XYZ, when your view believes in ABC?
That's a good point. That's a good point. And you're not even willing to, you're so caught up in, well, we were oppressed from our time as slaves, that we are above, we're above correction. Now, this is something Gerald G. Ski, Aisha, speak to this, because this is something that just irritates me to no bitter end, as someone who's very brutally honest and correcting myself when it comes to things that I'm dealing with. Why do we feel in the black community that we're above correcting? Why is that mentality prevalent, even in our churches? Please help me understand that.
I think the reason why it's prevalent in our churches, and you've heard me say this before, Thomas, if the anointing flows from the top down, then repentance never flows from the bottom up. The reason why we have such arrogance in our churches is because our pastors have so much arrogance in our churches. The reason why you see no humility in the pew is because you don't see none in the pulpit.
Wow.
Well, and you have, yeah. And
a,
you
leader
have, you
is
know,
no, a leader is no. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to speak over you. I'm sorry.
Oh no, go ahead. I thought you were done. That's off.
I'm
go
sorry.
Ahead.
I did it again.
Somebody say something.
I'm just saying a leader is no better than their people. Matter of fact, a leader is a reflection of their people.
Right.
So if the reason why you see the arrogance in the pew, take one good look at the pulpit. What's the pulpit doing?
That's a good point.
That's right. Because you had the beginning of our, again, beginning of America. It was everything. You know, our first, you know, the black regiment, that was the first people that went out and were fighting. It was called the black regiment because it was the clergy. You know, they were up there in their black robes preaching a sermon with a shotgun in their hand, waiting for the British to come. Everything flowed from from the pulpit, you know, which is, again, 501c3, and when the IRS took over, that's another big issue that we hammer, is trying to get the repeal of that, because it kind of takes away the First Amendment. But it is those pastors that are the ones that would speak into our lives. Hello?
Yes, I'm still here. Yes.
Okay, sorry. That would speak into our lives to how we should vote. Again, you know, like you're saying, the biblical worldview, and I always say I have a comprehensive biblical worldview. You know, you cannot compartmentalize each area of your life like that. And so often now, because of things like the 501c3 and taking, you know, that tax-exempt status, they've been able to silence the church. But as well, you know, being brutally honest, you know, you look at Scripture and it talks about the false prophets that are going to come out of the pulpit. And when you look at that, you know, I call it, or, you know, don't like to say it, but, you know, it's, you have bastards preaching from the pulpit. And that's what they're doing.
Go ahead and say
it,
please.
That's right. You have people that didn't have a high school diploma one day, and the next day they have a seminary degree from I don't know where, going
exactly.
in there wanting to preach, and they don't even know the word. You know, some of them not even save themselves, but the power that comes along with it. Yeah, the power that comes along with it, and you do want to keep people ignorant, you keep them impoverished, because as long as you can do that, then they're not going to go out, and then they're going to realize that you're a phony as well, and say, oh, wait a second, what am I doing? So if you're never going to open up your Bible, part of that, I think, is those people that are in the pew. We have to take responsibility of the people that we allow to be in the pulpit ourselves and say, you know what? This is, you're not reflecting that godly manner. And when you talk about abortion and different issues like that, because you do, you know, I do go around, you know, trying to get, you know, some of the churches to be able to, you know, let us hold these pro-life, talk to the women's group and different things like that. But
mm-hmm.
the truth is, a lot of these pastors have a parishioner in there. They start talking about pro-life issues, and they had one of the people they had an affair with and had them have an abortion to keep their sin quiet. And they don't want to talk about that, because the next thing you know, things are getting revealed that way. You know, there's a lot of things that go into why blacks allow themselves to be demoralized even by the church. And if we don't clean up our own house and we don't start getting ourselves in order and matching our value system up to God's value system instead of to keep on trying to make God match our value system, then we aren't ever going to survive as a people. And we have come through a lot as a people. We have overcome. We have come through a lot. And the thing that has sustained us is our faith and belief and willingness to let God correct us. And if we don't continue to do that, then we aren't going to survive as a people. I think that, you know, when you look at slavery and us being able to be brought in from wherever we came from, ancestor-wise, you know, that was a blessing, you know, to be able to come over. And that God, I mean, how else, a lot of us wouldn't be Christian today if it wasn't for the fact of slavery, and that people were able to preach Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden these slaves had to go and rely on Jesus Christ, and they came out of it the other side believing in God.
Right.
So I don't, you know, all of these things are all connected, but now we just walk so much away from it, believing in all of the lies from, you know, about the 60s on, that, you know, we don't need God. You know, we don't need, government has taken the place of God and family.
Right.
And we've allowed that to happen, and we have to stop.
Right.
And that's called socialism.
Right.
That's
exactly.
Right. It's called socialism.
It's called socialism.
Well, and let me just, I'm going to say this one little last spiel, and then I'm going to be quiet, because I just, you know, we were talking, you know, Democrats, as I said before, through welfare checks, Social Security, Medicaid, food stamps, public housing, and whatever else they have basically traded those things for the minority vote. You know, and it
right.
sounded like a good idea to begin with, but it's these rules that keep minorities in poverty by limiting the choices that they can make. They're not allowed to get married and raise their children in two-parent homes.
Right.
They're not allowed to get a job that reports their income to the government. They're not allowed to choose where their children go to school. And if they live in government-supplied housing, then they have to send them to the very bad government union-run inner school system. And if they violate the rules, then they don't get their benefits. Okay?
That's right.
So you go and you look at all these things, and the only choice that Democrats do want them to have is the choice to kill their baby. Okay? Yes, I think that welfare is just another form of slavery. When a woman doesn't have the freedom to do what's right, what she thinks is right, because she wants the government and the Democrats, you know, to take care of her, basically they have her addicted to that welfare check. and she becomes a slave to the government. It prevents her from taking the risk of falling in love with a man whose income may not be as assured as a check from the government. You know, it used to be, yet you get married or you fall in love with someone, you have to eat rice and beans or hot dogs for, you know, the first 2 years, and you don't have any furniture. But you love each other and you stick with each other. Now you're like, oh well, if all he can do is bring home this little bit and I, you know, can't have anything, but the government check is going to at least let me have a TV and a couch in my house, then hey, it's better than anything, you know, then that's better than that. So it prevents them from doing that. It prevents many minority men from having the chance to be a real man in the form of a husband and a father, relegating them to a second-class status without responsibilities. But their presence, I mean, if government's going to take over all of these things for it, you know, women forget the power that we have over men. It's women that are the engine to our society, because once you have that baby, if government was in the way, that's the thing that makes men they fall in love with you. They want to take care of you. They want to take care of their kids. And all of a sudden, they get some responsibility, and they're like, oh, my gosh, if I want this, then I have to go out and work for it. Otherwise, then, yeah, they're going to sit around, drink 40s, and play video games all day long. I mean, we're letting them do that. And government has had the hand in doing that. It's not a coincidence, I don't think, that 70% of jailed inmates grew up without a father.
Right.
They tell you that it's the Republican Party that's racist. But it's the Republican Party that wants to fix exactly that, and yes, and yet we're the racist party. But the only ones that are, you know, trying to keep blacks down and pretending like they care about us is the Democrat Party, and they're doing it in exchange for the vote. And we have to stop letting them get away with that. And pastors need to stop letting them get away with that on a moral, on for that particular, you know, for all those things that I just said, as well as the moral issue. You cannot stand one side and say, I don't believe that, you know, gays should be able to get married, on the other end, vote for someone who says, I'm going to voting for gay marriage. You know, and again, I think that when you look at jailed inmates, you have in the black community, yeah, oh, you know, we don't believe in homosexuality. But if you have 70% you have about, you know, 40% of the population that is constantly in and out of the jails, having some type of homosexual sex, coming out, giving AIDS to your women, and then trying to justify lifestyle and playing both sides of the fences, then we see why you have the black community becoming more and more homosexual, and then trying to then, you know what I mean? There's all these different aspects that we have to look at it. And if you had pastors preaching the word of God, we wouldn't have to worry about any of these things, but they don't want to. All they want to do is make sure that they get your 10% or your roof fund or whatever else it is that they're trying to go, so that they can make sure that they can live the way they want to.
Exactly.
While everyone sitting in the pew, half of their parishioners are on welfare. And
I want to ask,
can I just give you an offering, Aisha?
Huh?
Can I just go ahead and just give you an offering?
Well,
you did preaching real good. I did. Just somebody shout amen.
Well,
no,
amen.
Guys, I have a question. This show is so good that I only have 6 minutes and 6 minutes left now. But Aisha, what are you doing Thursday at the same time?
Oh. I don't know. I would have to look to see. I don't know what, I don't even know what day that is, unless you were to tell me right now.
Let's see. That's the 29th.
Ooh. I don't know. I know that tomorrow I have a dinner meeting. I would have to look. I don't know. If it was the 30th, I would know that I could say no, but I don't know for sure what, I have to do, so I wouldn't want to say yes right now and then.
Okay. Well, I want to do a part two to this show. 2 hours was not enough, folks.
No.
Yeah, it's definitely
2 hours was not enough.
Yeah, because I used to walking away without an honorarium.
I mean, we have a chat room full of people, which I'm going to give a shout out to the chat room. You have 2020 Radio Network, which is G-Ski Rocks.
Yes, sir.
Type 1, which is Gerald. I have Guest 4750, Guest 5024, guest 5477. I have JMG Consultants, which is Mr. Joe Goldner, who is running for Congress to kick Debbie Weaselman Schultz out of office, or Weasel Woman. We have Judith.
Him.
Definitely. He's going to be on the show tomorrow, so if you can stop by and listen. Have my mother from another region of the world, Miss Mary 13,531. Have my friend Michael Carpanoni from Florida. Have Rose Southern Sense Annie, and then my friend Tara Lynn. This show was off the chain, phenomenal. Have my friend April listening in. Sweetheart, one of the sweetest people that you could ever meet. And like have Gerald and G-Ski and Aisha online. Guys, thank you for this show. And seriously, we have to do the part two follow-up to this show, and I'm going to promote it again. We had a phenomenal turnout. It was a good show. But you speak the truth. And at some point, we'll have to do something else. What I mean by that, because when you have many people in our black communities who bury their heads in the sand, honestly, the only thing that we're called to do, we're called to deliver the message. That's it. Mm-hmm. We're not called to go back and go back and go back. Because here's the truth of the matter. We, as black conservatives, we can be even more of a unifying force within the conservative movement than I think even the Tea Party did. And the Tea Party did great things. But when it got so big that it started breaking up into different factions, that's where it went wrong. When people mm-hmm. got so many big heads from the money that started being infused into it, then that hurt the movement. But we, as black conservatives, approximately 4 million of us, we need to bring them, we need to all come out of the woodworks, we need to stand strong, and we need to say to the rest of the conservative party, you guys step up and you stand up to those people who are calling you racist and trying to frame you in a manner, in an aspect that you are not, and we will stand with you. We will support you. But it's not our job. It's not our jobs to stand up for them. They have to speak up for themselves. We have to support them, though. We have to say, guys, girls, men, women, we're marching with you. You embrace us, we embrace you. It's about unity, and it's about family, regardless of the color of your skin. Let's show the Democratic Party and everybody else what true unity is about.
Just remember one thing. There is a difference between a conservative worldview and a biblical one.
That's right.
That's right.
Biblical.
I know a lot of conservatives that are not Christian.
Exactly.
I can be corrected, so let me correct myself. Christian conservative worldview. How's that?
That'll work.
Well, that's okay. But I also want to point out, you know, like even though some of the libertarians get all whack nut, as a conservative or a libertarian, when you go, although they might not all be conservatives, I mean, be Christians, the one thing I can say, and I tell them all the time, I go, look, we might not agree all the time on specific issues, but just for the simple fact that you're conservative, whether you like it or not, you are promoting a biblical worldview. You are promoting, if you're supporting the Constitution, you're supporting God. You're supporting Jesus Christ. So although they may not like to admit it, and they might want to think that they're free of it, I'm like, look, I'll take you over a Democrat any day, because if you love the Constitution, that's what I tell people. You know, I've spoken at a lot of Tea Parties and stuff, you know, throughout. But the reason that I was able to work within that realm is I tell them, I go, look, you might be a social conservative, a fiscal conservative, whatever conservative you are, the one thing that unites us is the constitutional conservatism. And in the end, if you are going for constitutional conservatism, whether you like it or not, you are supporting, promoting, and advocating the word of Jesus Christ, because we were founded in a Christian nation. So in the end, go for it. They can call themselves whatever kind of conservative they want. As long as you love the Constitution, I got your back.
Right. And I want to thank you guys for coming to the show. We're in archives, but before you guys go, I want you to listen to this song. This is the ending of the song, and then I'm gonna let you guys go, or you guys can hang up at the end of the song. But this is a powerful song, and it's kind of uplifting, inspirational, and it basically kind of says, you know, I was there when everybody else was judging you. This is CC Winans in Alabaster Box. You have been listening to the Visible Conservative Christians Unleashed here on Blog Talk Radio. Stay tuned tomorrow night for my interview with Mr. Joe Goldner, who is running for Congress and from Florida's 12th District against Debbie Wasserman Schultz. So, stay tuned for the next episode of The Visible Conservative Christians Unleashed here on Blog Talk Radio. You weren't there the night.
to the sin that had me bound. Thy spit my face, poured my life without measure into a little treasure box. My tears and dry them with my hair. My head, you are there. The night Jesus found me, you did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his loving arms around me.
Once again, I want to thank everybody who came to, who listened tonight to the Visible Conservative Christians Unleashed here on Blog Talk Radio. I want to say good night. God bless you. I want to say thank you to Chaplain Aisha. And I want to say thank you to my very special individual, Miss April, who called in and listened. God bless you, my friend. And I will talk to you in a little bit. Good night and have a blessed evening.